Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 8, and we look at the end of that chapter. I invite you to turn there. That's page 157 in the Bibles that are in your seats. If you're using those, or if you brought your Bible from home, please turn there as well and read along, and then you'll have that open as you hear this God's Word being preached. God's people have been now through two successful battles that the book of Joshua records for us, Jericho and then Ai. Ai took a while, two tries, but they've been successful. The Lord has given them success, and then they meet together, and let's look at what they do. Now, Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30, this is God's word, eternally true. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with the elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests, who were Levites. Half the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned us or left us as orphaned children, but rather you have adopted us as your children, and you care for us greatly. You care for us enough to instruct us about ourselves, about our destiny, what it is that we are supposed to be. So you reveal your character to us in this, your word. You give us direction. You give us a path on which to walk. And you say, walk in this way. Walk down this path. Act like this. Be like this. Think like this. Speak like this. For this you say to us, for this is how I act. This is how I speak. This is what I do. Indeed, Lord, we acknowledge that your word tells us that as believers in you, Jesus, we are destined to be conformed to your image. So we pray that you would fulfill that in us through this, the preaching of your word. Jesus preached to us by this, your word, by your spirit. Cause this word to be as you've said it to be, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. Work in us, cause us to be more in awe of you through what you reveal to us here. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's a movie that some of my family has seen, about half of my family has seen, that we've appreciated. It's an older movie by today's standard, not an old movie. It was about 1988, I believe, and won Best Picture. It's called Rain Man, and that movie stars Tom Cruise. Don't let that dissuade you from watching the movie if you don't like Tom Cruise, or if you do, watch it because of him. But it also has Dustin Hoffman, who plays an autistic brother in the movie. Dustin is Raymond Babbitt, and his brother Charlie, who's Tom Cruise, have a cross-country venture together. And as they, what happens at the beginning of the movie is that Tom Cruise finds out that all these years he's had a brother that he didn't know about. And the reason he didn't know about his brother is because when he was, when Tom was very young, his mother died and his father didn't think he could take care of his brother anymore because his older brother was autistic, didn't deal with reality like everybody deals with reality, wasn't aware of the people around him, wasn't aware of how you socially interact with people. And so Tom Cruise is notified in California that his father has died, so he goes back to Cincinnati, Ohio, and the lawyer reads to him the will of his father, and he has not spoken to his father for years and years. He's been angry at his father, and his father gives him a few things here and there, including a car, but he gives all his fortune to this other brother who's autistic, basically for the care of his older brother. The reason Tom Cruise has not known his older brother, Dustin Hoffman, Raymond, is because his older brother has been in an institution that takes care of autistic people. So anyway, Raymond and Charlie have to get to know each other, and they go across the country to California together, and the only reason that Tom Cruise cares about his older brother is because his older brother holds all the money from the father, which is $3 million, I believe. And so he decides, Tom Cruise does, that if he becomes guardian of his brother, if he takes care of his brother instead of the institution, Tom Cruise will then have access to all this money, to this fortune that his dad has earned. So he cares about his brother for this reason. But it's a real task to take care of his brother because his brother doesn't know how to act, especially outside the institution. And so it's greatly burdensome on him, on Charlie Babbitt, Tom Cruise. But there's one thing that he learns about the time they get to Las Vegas. He finally goes in. His brother's driving him crazy. Dustin Hoffman is driving him crazy so much that he goes to a small town doctor, and he says, "Tell me about autism. What is this?" And so the doctor says, "I haven't dealt with this very much, but here's what I know from the books." And he does this little test on Dustin Hoffman, and he tells him he gives him these numbers like, "What's 683,121,000.23 times 76,826. Tom Cruise nails it. And he gives him all these problems, and Tom Cruise gets it right away. Doesn't have to use a calculator, doesn't have to write on paper, he just knows it. In a restaurant at which they are, which they don't get the maple syrup out in time, remember that if you've seen the movie, a waitress drops a box full of toothpicks. And Dustin Hoffman looks down at the ground with his autism, the way his brain works, there are brain connections there that autistic people have that make them socially unaware but make them very intelligent. He looks down at the floor and he says, 396. And they say, "What do you mean 396? He says, "Well, that's how many toothpicks are there." And they say, "No way." And as they walk away, the waitress says to Tom Cruise, "This is a box of 400. And there are four left here in the box." Tom Cruise finds out that this burden that he has upon him, this brother that he's going to have to take care of, this brother that he has to explain everything to, this brother who brings him into situations of trouble, now as they approach Las Vegas, is actually a great asset. And they go into Las Vegas, and I'm not advocating that you do this, and he and Tom Cruise and Dustin Hoffman sit at the blackjack table, and Dustin Hoffman, even though there are five decks involved in the handing out of cards in blackjack, he can count the cards, and he knows what the odds are that certain cards are going to come up, and so they earn there at the table that night $80,000, and so this liability to Tom Cruise this embarrassment to Tom Cruise, namely his brother Raymond, has now become the source of him being able to pay off all his debts. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we see that God wants us to look differently at all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that it's not just something that has no effect upon us, that we look differently at all our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's something that affects us tremendously. In fact, it's something that enables us to be successful and blessed by God, and it enables us to be successful in our mission in the world, which is the Great Commission. God says it's very important that we look at each person in the church differently than if we were not related to them. And so that's what this passage in part is about. We understand that we're blessed by God because of the gospel, and that blessing is eternal, and that blessing will not depart from us. It's an imperishable blessing that we have on us, not because of the way we act in any way, but because of what Jesus has done for us. We understand that our eternal blessing has been secured by Jesus and what he did for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. But we also understand, as we look at Scripture, that God interacts with us as a father in day-to-day life. He's interacting with us as a father. And he cares for us, and he cares that we display his character in the world. And he wants to bless us, but that he's so committed to us that he won't bless us when we're doing things that are wrong. He wants us to learn to do things in his way. He wants us to learn so that we'll be blessed in our lives day to day. Now, this is not just a New Testament thing. This is the thing that we see also in the Old Testament. God had promised the promised land to Abraham. It was a done deal. God had sworn on oath to Abraham in Genesis 15. This land was going to belong to his descendants. So the key was for them, as the people of God, how do they get to, in each battle, in the individual days of their lives, how did they get to the place that they can consistently experience God's blessing day to day? How are they always under the smiling face of God so much? You know, we know that from the Levitical blessing on the people. May the Lord turn his face towards you. May he bless you. How do we get that? And we talked about last week that we get that through in part three things that he reveals to us here. And we talked about two of them last week, and I'll just mention these for you. They're blanks for you in your outline. If you want to fill in blanks, you can just listen if you want to. But first we say that being blessed requires one essential thing, that God is the center of your life. That's the big deal. And we learned from the battles of Jericho and the battle at Ai that it really didn't matter how many people got thrown into battle. It didn't matter what their tactics were. It could be anything. It could be completely arbitrary. But what mattered was that God was with them. And so God goes with them in the battle in Jericho, Ark of the Covenant leading them around the city. And he threatens, after their failure at the Battle of Ai, he says, I did not go with you in the battle, and that's why you lost. And I may not go with you into battle anymore, unless you take care of this problem. And that was the whole thing with Achan. Achan disobeying and stepping outside of the covenant agreement and taking some things for himself. But once they deal with this problem with Achan, God says, I'm with you. Do not be discouraged, front of chapter 8. Do not be discouraged. Go in, for I've given this land into your hand. Okay. The essential thing for us is that God is at the center. God is at the center. Three ways for you and me as believers today to keep God at the center of our lives. First two ways we talked about last week. To have God at the center of your life means being devoted to three things. One, it means being devoted to God's Word. Okay, we looked at that last week. We won't spend time with that. Verses 31 through 32 and verse 34. In the midst of their battle, in the midst of their busy agenda, in the midst of being surrounded by enemies all through the Promised Land, they've only tackled two cities out of how many cities in the Promised Land? We don't know. But they prioritize God's Word. And he reads all of it. The blessings and the curses, all that Moses has written. So being committed to God's Word. And so we, as individuals in our families and in our church, keep that. And we say, we got to be committed to God's Word. Number two, we need to be committed to worshiping God. Again, God is the common word in both of these things, isn't he? Committed to worshiping God. Worship is essential. So when God's people cross over the Jordan River, what do they do before they go into battle? They worship. There's a worship service there. And then after they come out of these battles, what do? They go back and they worship. An altar is built here. What's important is not strategy or technique or a certain way of doing things or saying the magic words. What's important is that they worship. They come back to, they're a worshiping people, that they're known for that. The scouts of Jericho say they're worshiping. That's how they're preparing for battle. That's how they think they're going to beat us, by worshiping. And so we keep these things in front of us in our lives, that we're to be people who are about God's Word, because the Word is about God, that keeps us centered on God. And we're about the worship of God, because worship is about Him. Okay? Worship is not about us. It's not about other things. It's about God Himself. Okay, now the third thing that we haven't talked about, that we cut off last week, that we talk about now. This passage reveals to us something else about God that we're to be about, that keeps us centered on God, so that we experience God's blessing in our lives in a daily kind of way, and so that we experience God's blessing in terms of Him giving success to the mission of the church, which is a great commission, so that people come to faith in Jesus. This is a part of it, and that's this, that we have to be devoted not only to God's Word, not only to worshiping God, the worship of God, but also that we're devoted to God's people. We're devoted to God's people. This is important for us, to be blessed by God in day-to-day life. Now, we know in a big sense, just starting out here, that being around God's people blesses us. If they understand God and who He is in the gospel. And you folks do. You know, this is, we come in, you see it, the look on people's faces as they come in through these doors. They love coming into this place. This is where they're loved. This is where you're loved. This is where you're accepted. This is where you can be yourself. This is where you don't have to pretend. This is where people treat you as close to the way that Jesus treats you as you ever find. You don't find this at work. You don't find this when you're playing pickup basketball. You don't find this on the golf course when you get paired up with somebody else. But you find it in the church. People treat you as Jesus has treated you closer than anywhere else. So we know we're blessed when we're committed to God's people, when we're around God's people, that we are blessed by that. But let's look a little bit deeper at that. You know that the word all, referring to God's people, is mentioned five times here in this passage in verse 35. All. God is emphasizing this to us. All God's people. All God's people. Just in brief, think about this. They've just won this battle at Ai. They go about 20 miles north. Now, it tells us here that they have the women and children with them at this worship service, where they build the altar and sacrifice on it. They do worship to God. They read God's Word. All the women and children were with them. Where were the women and children? They were across the Jordan. This means after the Battle of Ai, some people had to go back and go across the Jordan River And I don't know if they had a miraculous crossing or not, or whether they used boats. Doesn't tell us. It's not God's concern. But think of this logistically. They bring all these people, the women and the children and the men who are not of fighting age. They bring all these people to them between these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Gerizim, by the way, is the mountain that the woman at the well is by and that she mentions in John chapter 4. But they bring all these people and they wait for them. You know, there's one thing I really hate in my day-to-day life. It's when dinner's made and I have to wait for somebody who doesn't come right away to dinner. Oh, man, it drives me crazy. It's like, come on, you know, and sometimes they say, forget it, we're praying. They can pray for themselves when they get here. We're eating, the food's hot, let's eat. But they're waiting and they're waiting. I don't know how long they had to wait for the women and the children to get here and the old men. Maybe it took quite a while. And there were battles to fight. And there was the threat that other armies would ally themselves to each other and come and stomp on them there. But they wait. All Israel, the whole of Israel is included. The whole of Israel is important. So let's look at that and map that out a little bit. Your A in your outline. Okay, so in regarding with special care God's people, with devoting ourselves to God's people, first of all, we need to expect new people. We need to expect, letter A, new people. We need to expect Rahabs and later Ruths. Rahab was a Canaanite, and her family was with her too. Remember that? They're new people in the church, the assembly, the gathering of God's people. And then later, Ruth comes from Moab. She's a Moabite. But we see that there are others here among them, and they're referred to as aliens. Isn't that a funny term? Aliens were people who were not racially Jewish or Israelites. They were Gentiles. And God makes sure, he names them twice, that they are included in this worship service, in this reading of the law. So we're to be people who look for, who expect new people, who seek them out as they enter, who make sure that we include them. So, number one, new people in the holy nation of the church should be common because we're sharing the gospel. Okay, we should expect this as Joshua's gang should expect it. The nation of Israel back then, we're called a holy nation today. Carl read that for us, 1 Peter 2, that we are, the church is a holy nation, and we should expect new citizens coming in. Why? Not because we're yielding a physical sword like Joshua, but we're wielding the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. And because we're wielding the gospel, new people are going to be coming in. People like Rahab that say, your God is the one true God. And I believe there's mercy to be found in him. Show me mercy. And the people of God do. And so we should be expecting, as people of the holy nation, new people, because we're sharing the gospel. We're wielding the sword of the Spirit. And number two, we should expect new people because King Jesus continues to add more people to his holy nation, the church. We read about this. Carl read it for us in Acts chapter 2. As God's people are concerned about God's people in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost has happened, and they're devoted to each other as God's people, what does Jesus do? He continues to add to their number daily. This is to be our expectation. And we've looked at in past Sundays, Revelation 6:2. Jesus, riding about with a crown, is conquering. He's bent on conquest. And he's conquering people, bringing them into his kingdom. Adding to his citizenship, the citizenship of his kingdom. So we should expect new people. B, we should love and include new people. So one, we should expect new people in being devoted to God's people, in seeking to be a blessed people, in seeking to be successful in the Great Commission, we should expect new people and we should love and include them in the church. Verses 33 and 35, that's exactly what they do. They don't say they're aliens, they're foreigners, they're not direct descendants, they're not racial descendants of Abraham, they haven't been here very long, we don't need to include them. No. In both of those passages that name all the various kinds of people that get included in this, in fact, the elders and the judges get lopped off in verse 35, don't they? They're still there, but they don't get mentioned again. But God makes sure, and in Scripture reading this passage, that they are the aliens, the women and the children, those who aren't fighting in battle, that they're included. They're not second-class citizens. They're entitled to all this richness that we have in the church. And these people are not on probation. They've come in, they're part of the covenant community, and they're loved, and they're included. So a couple of ways that works out. Number one, B1, they are not to be given the cold shoulder. Okay, a new person comes into the church, no cold shoulder. Number two, new person comes into the church, nor are they to have to work their way in. A new person is not to have to work their way into the church. Now, this doesn't mean that they immediately we proclaim them an elder or a deacon in the church. Okay, we don't know much about them. And Scripture tells us there are all these qualifications that an officer in the church needs to have, and that we need to know their character and to witness the way they are with their kids and so forth and that kind of thing. But God says a new person should not have to work their way in, to being loved, to being included. They should be treated as loved, beloved friends of ours, included. When new people come in, we see them and we introduce them to others. And we go to them and we make sure they feel at home. Not just on a Sunday morning, but if somebody is new in the church and starting to get involved. We don't treat them as lesser or unimportant because they haven't been around as long as we. There's no seniority in that sense. Now, see, we also love not only new people and include new people in the church, but we love all the types of individuals. We love all the types of individuals in the church. Okay, so we see these different types of individuals specifically named for us. God doesn't just say all Israel or the whole of Israel in this chapter, does he? But he goes through a list of all kinds of people that are included. And he gives us insight into how we are to operate as the church. That we are to include all kinds of people in the church. Carl read for us this morning, 1 Corinthians 12. All kinds of people are included in the church. We are, Paul says of the church, by inspiration of the Spirit, all included because we were all baptized into one Spirit, being in the church. And this doesn't mean we're all alike. This means, according to the way the Spirit apportions gifting in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, the Spirit distributes gift just as He wills. And so some people are feet, and some people are ankles, some people are shoulders, some people are elbows, some people are eyebrows. All kinds of people. But Paul argues for a long time, I just segmented off for Carl there a portion of that text, but really it goes all through chapters 12 through 14 there, plus other places that we could look to support this. All kinds of people are included and to be included. And all kinds of people, regardless of their type, their giftedness, or who they are, or what their background is, whether they're from Moab or from Jericho, they're to be included and they're important. And if you're in the church and you feel like you're not important, Paul addresses that with you in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12. Don't say, oh, I'm just an ankle. I don't belong here. The church doesn't need me. No, the church needs you. You're an ankle. And likewise, he doesn't look at, you know, the face and say, you know, wow, that face I was watching. If you're watching PBS last night from about 10 o'clock on, there's a special on The Doors. And I was just, you know, amazed at the beauty of Jim Morrison. What a face, man. Now, when he got dissipated, he kind of gained some weight and it wasn't so great. What a good looking guy. But lead singer for The Doors. But, you know, if you're a face, if you're a presentable part like that, you don't despise the ankle. You need the ankle. And this is what God says to us. We need everybody and all types of people in the church. Not just the warriors. The women, the children, the old folks, those who couldn't walk, who had to be carried. Here's how it speaks to us, some specific ways. Number one, C1. No cliques in the church. If you don't know how that's spelled, it's like C-L-I-Q-U-E-S. No cliques in the church. Okay, no cliques in the church. There were no cliques at this assembly, were there? Everybody's included. Number two, put forth intentional effort of inclusive love toward all who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Intentional effort. This doesn't mean go with the flow. God's people were not going with the flow. If they wanted to go with the flow, they would have had a worship service right there at I. They would have smelled the burning city there, right behind them. But instead, they intentionally go out and they get everybody. They go over to them across the Jordan River and they figure out how they're going to get those people over the Jordan River so they can join them in this worship service between these two mountains. And they wait. It's intentional effort. It's inconvenient effort. And they invite people to be a part of this worship service who are not like them. No longer is it the guys' night out. Just the soldiers. But everybody's included. And so we're to be like that. We put forth intentional effort of inclusive love. A, toward those you don't know so well. This is where it gets real practical for you. You have people in this church here that you know well. And it's easy to talk to them. But this is talking about people that you don't know well. Jesus puts it this way. Don't just greet those who greet you and love those who love you. That's despicable. The pagans do that. It doesn't take any effort to do that. That doesn't speak of who I am. If I wanted to just know those who knew me and greet those who greeted me, I would have stayed in heaven. I wouldn't have come to here. But I came to greet you. I went out of my way. I exhibited an intentional love that cost me my life. Don't just greet those who greet you. Don't just love those who love you. Because that's what I'm not doing for you in the gospel. What I'm doing for you in the gospel is greeting those who didn't greet me. You didn't greet me, but I greeted you. I got in your face and I saved you. And so we're to be people like that in the church. We're to greet those who aren't greeting us. We're to love those who aren't showing love toward us. That's the Matthew 5 passage there. Don't merely love those who love you and greet those who greet you. And then we're not only intentionally, inclusively loving those we don't know so well, but also we are this way toward those you can see are very different from you. Be this way, especially with those who are different from you. If you see someone who's different from you, that is God speaking to you, saying, go over there and talk to them. Go over there and include that person. He's not like you. You have a chance to show off the glory of the gospel, that Jesus brings together people who aren't very much alike, and he makes them one. It's like our passage, if you read the Bible verses that are on the songs there, sometimes when we don't have room enough for in the service, I sneak them on a song. There, but it was that John 17 verse there in Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he says there, Father, I pray that you'd make them all one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. when we're one with somebody who's not like us, when I'm old and I go over to somebody who's young, when I'm young and I have a conversation with somebody who's old, there are all kinds, it displays the gospel. There are all kinds of differences that we have. These can be, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts that are different. It can be inclinations that we have, different interests. We can come from different generations. Okay, we've got at least three generations of people here in this church. There are the World War II and pre-generation who see life in one way. There's the baby boomer generation who sees life in another way. And then there are those who are about, let's say, 46 and below, who kind of see things in a different way. Very different ways of seeing life. In fact, I think, that's something else. But when we see somebody who sees life in a fundamentally different way than we do, because of the social and historical things we experience growing up, and attitudes that we had toward teachers or parents or whatever it is, or toward culture, when we were growing up, and they're different from us, we go over to them and intentionally love them. There are differences that we have in vocation. Some of us have vocations that some of us would absolutely hate to be in. Dave Sponicky's an accountant. Oh, man, I couldn't take that. But I'm glad there are accountants. I used to kid with Mike Golombowski, if you remember Mike, if you've been around here a while. Boy, I'm glad he does what he does, because that would drive me crazy. And he'd say the same thing to me. He'd say, but I'm glad you do what you do, and I'm glad he does what he does. But people are different. But God says, enjoy that difference and don't despise somebody for their differences. Rather, value them for the different things that they bring to the table. Some of our differences are in dress. And you know, if you're in this church, it doesn't matter how you dress. You can wear a tie, or you can wear cut-off jeans with holes in them. I don't care. I don't think anyone in the church cares. It doesn't matter. Okay, this is part of the beauty of being in the body of Christ. Different people love each other. Our interests are different. Different sports. Some people like tennis. Some people like NASCAR. Some people have not been graduated through high school. Some people have graduate degrees. And some are in between. Some are artsy-fartsy and some are science people. Okay? We're all different. And that's okay. As we love people who are different from us, this shows exactly what Jesus has done. He has loved us. And we're different from Him. We're creatures. We're created. He's uncreated. We're from the earth. He's from heaven above. We have sin. He has no sin. This is the gospel. The sinless God from heaven, who has always existed, loves us for whom none of those things is true. And so this brings us to our last D&E here. So we include all God's people in our love rays. That's what we had last week in here. In the range of people on our radar of whom I need to love. I need to love everybody. Not just my category of people. Not just my demographic. Not just my age. Not just my interest. Not just my education or lack thereof. I love everybody, and I put up with their quirks, and I learn to love them for their quirks. But why do we do this? Why does this make sense? We love all in the church because, point D, Jesus loves all in the church. Jesus laid down His life, we see in the declaration of the gospel, as a good shepherd for all who are in His church. So this is the gospel, that Jesus loved you, He inconvenienced Himself for you, He put forth effort in His incarnation and the cross to love you. And so when we're faced with the question, can I exclude that person who's different than me? We have to ask the question, did Jesus exclude that person? And in asking the question, we have the answer. I can't ignore somebody that Jesus didn't ignore. I can't not value somebody that Jesus valued with His very life. And so we love all in the church because Jesus loves all in the church. And we're Jesus' hands and feet of loving that person who's different than us. Jesus wants to love that person through us and our intentional effort to love and include them. And then E. Lastly, does this have any effect? And the answer is yes. This too affects victory and gospel proclamation. We see in Acts chapter 2 that God's people love each other. And if somebody had a physical need, somebody said, you know what? I've got an extra lawnmower. There you go. You can have that. You need a meal? I'll cook you a meal. And as a result of this, Jesus kept adding to their number daily. Jesus said, I pray that they might be one, that people might know that they are my followers. Our love for one another is a means God uses to bring people to faith in Him. When a non-believer comes into this assembly or any Christian assembly, any local Christian church, and sees the love believers have for one another, that non-believer is to see, in fact, the love that those people have for one another, especially the love between those who aren't alike, and say, there's something real here that doesn't exist in my workplace. It doesn't exist in my neighborhood. It doesn't exist in my extended family. But it exists here. People are loving each other, and that comes from somewhere. When we love each other in the church, it speaks to the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead and having sent His Spirit to enliven us. And this is what gives us love for each other. And it testifies of the reality of Jesus. And so it affects the gospel's success in that people come to know Christ because they see, they witness our love for one another. This is certainly the case in the book of Acts. It's stated there. But it's also the case with Joshua, isn't it? As God's people remain united together and love each other and include each other, they eventually get out and they conquer city after city after city with their physical sword. And so as we go out with our spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, as we love each other, as we center on God in this way by loving God's people, the people for whom Jesus died, God grants us, in addition to blessing us by God's people, ourselves, He blesses our mission. The Great Commission brings people to faith in Himself through them witnessing our love that we have for each other. Let's pray. Actually, let's not pray yet. Here's the summary, conclusion. It's just repeating what we've said. Blessing upon you, your family, and the church, and victory in the Great Commission is through you being devoted to, notice, God is common in all these things, God's Word, God's worship, and God's people. God's Word, God's worship, and God's people. Three essential elements that God's people under Joshua focus and that grant them blessing in their lives, obtaining of their inheritance, enjoyment in their inheritance, and success in their mission to obtain their inheritance in the promised land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you have given us an inheritance in heaven, and that as a father, you desire to bless us in day-to-day life. You discipline us, you instruct us, you teach us about yourself. You give us your word, you bring us to worship, and you give us your people. Cause us to be devoted to all of these things, your word, your worship, and your people, that we might, through this, be centered upon you and experience the joy of your blessing upon us each day and the joy of seeing new people come to believe. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.